this morning that in your word we would just find the instruction that I know we will, but find the instruction that we need that is sufficient for us to guide us in wisdom so we can live godly until that day, live for you. And Lord, I pray that over the next couple of months we would really see you for who you are in your word in terms of your authority. We would be a surrendered people to that reality. And we lift this up to you in Christ's holy name. Amen. All right, if you have a Bible with you, you can open to Psalm 115, verse 3 this morning. So we're going to kick off our Sovereign series. And this is what we'll be doing together between now and Christmas. We're going to look at issues surrounding the authority of God. And so a couple of disclaimers off the top. One, just for today, I've got something. Apparently going to a baseball game and standing in the cold until 12:30 in the morning, not a great idea. But that's what I did Thursday night. Went and watched the Nationals, you know, do what Washington sports teams do. Failed to reach any sort of semifinal ever. So that was fun. It was a fun time, I joke, but not only did they lose, but they got me sick. So anyways, today we will get through this with a lot of Holy Spirit, a little bit of DayQuil, and it'll be good. The second disclaimer I want to give is just that there will be times in this series where things are going to get heavy, and by heavy I mean theologically heavy, or maybe heavy in the sense that you are challenged to think a bit differently about the Lord than maybe you have, to see Him in a bigger way. I don't think, though, that you necessarily pay me to keep things light, so we can welcome that, we can sort through that together, and that's what we'll do. We're going to start this morning by looking at a few verses from the Bible together, and first of all, kind of our cornerstone verse this morning is going to be Psalm 115, verse 3, and here's how it reads. Our God is in the heavens, He does all that He pleases. Our God is in the heavens, He does all that He pleases. If I could pull a Eugene Peterson and paraphrase this for us this morning, I would say, God is in the place of ultimate authority, and He does whatever He wants. It's what Psalm 115, verse 3 is conveying to us, that our God is in the place of ultimate authority. He does whatever He wants. If God wants to do something, He can do it. If He wants to stop something, He can stop it. If He wants to intervene, He can intervene. Okay, we keep building on that. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. And keep in mind before I read this verse, this comes from a portion of Scripture where Nebuchadnezzar has been humiliated by God. He has believed that he was the one with ultimate authority, and so God sends him out to live like an animal in the wilderness. And this text here is coming from Nebuchadnezzar after his mind has been restored, and this is what he says. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does, talking about God, according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And so King Nebuchadnezzar had experienced firsthand what it is like to have your pride crushed by the Lord, to be driven to humility. And the king says that when you compare the authority of God with the authority of man, that there is absolutely no comparison, that man's power is nothing. Man is accounted as nothing. And again, we hear the Psalm 115, verse 3 sentiment echoed here when the king says, God does his will. You can't stop it. You can't question it. And who knows better than him, right? He mouthed off, and then something he did not volunteer for, okay, something he did not choose, he was sent out to live like an animal in the wilderness. Then you can go New Testament, and you hear Psalm 115, verse 3 reverberating in Paul's words regarding election in the simplest chapter of the Bible, Romans 9, right? So then it, Paul says, talking about salvation, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Okay, so our eternal life is not dependent on our hard work. It's not dependent on any sort of good work that we exert to try to earn God's love and earn God's favor, but it is on the mercy of God. That is what our salvation depends on. Now, those are just three texts we can unpack a little bit, but there are other texts this morning that we don't have the time to consider in full, but let me just kind of run through them, sum them up in just a few brief words. Proverbs 19:21 tells us that man makes tons of plans, but only the will of God is ultimately going to come to pass. Isaiah 14:27 tells us that once God wills something to happen, nothing is going to change that. Isaiah 46, starting in verse 9, tells us that God has declared the end from the beginning, and nothing will stop him from accomplishing every detail of his purpose. And in Ephesians 1:11, Paul says that all of God's working are according to his will and his will alone. So there is a rhythm established here by Scripture and by the Bible when the authority of God is being talked about. And that rhythm has one beat, one tempo. And what we see in that is that all ultimate authority rests with God. At no point in the Bible is this unclear to us. There are times that we see man in the Bible trying to challenge that, but at no point in the Bible is God questioning his own authority, but instead is very clear, and he's not hiding it, that he is the one who has all ultimate authority. It rests with him. Now, let me tell you why this is problematic for you and problematic for me. Okay? And maybe a little more problematic for you and me than like maybe like a brother who comes to Christ in China, okay? It's because you and I have postmodern Western culture American minds. Now, some of you have pushed back against the postmodern part, okay? But for the most part, by and large in this room, we have Western culture American minds. We are children of the Enlightenment here in this room this morning. The Enlightenment was a philosophical and cultural movement in the 18th century. And the thrust of this movement was a belief that the human mind and human reason could overcome ignorance, could overcome tyranny, and could overcome silly superstitions like the Bible, Christianity, the church, etc. We would build a better world without this sort of superstition that we're participating in this morning. We would build a better world without the ignorance, without the tyranny. So religion becomes one of the main targets of the Enlightenment in terms of what they wanted to deconstruct. And since the Enlightenment is born out of France, their main target in their day was the French Catholic Church. They also targeted the French hierarchy. They challenged the idea that you were more important just because you came from a certain family or just because you had a royal bloodline, just because you were a Bush or a Clinton. And so this is what they did. They worked to use reason to destroy the power and the authority of the throne and the power and the authority of the church. The Apostle Paul of the Enlightenment was a guy named Voltaire. You have probably quoted Voltaire at some point in your life and didn't know it, or you have agreed with a quote from Voltaire at some point in your life and didn't know it. One of his most famous is, "I disagree with what you say, but will defend to the death your right to say it." I mean, how American is that? At least up until about 5 to 10 years ago. Okay? "I disagree with what you say, but will defend to the death your right to say it." Let me tell you about another couple of guys that you're familiar with who were great students of the Enlightenment. You may not know Voltaire, but I bet you know Ben Franklin. And I bet you're pretty familiar with Thomas Jefferson. Both of them spent a ton of time in France. Both of them had a huge part in shaping the atmosphere of early American life, had a huge part in shaping the documents that to this day we still somewhat use to govern our society. And so deep down in the fabric of American life, we have ideas ingrained in us like inherent freedom. We have ideas ingrained in us like self-determination. The Enlightenment introduced us in the world and Western culture to concepts like self, concepts like individualism, concepts like freedom for the self. And so our identity is very much wrapped up in these concepts. Now, these ideas are not necessarily inherently bad, right? Some of these ideas that are they're from born out of the Enlightenment, they're truly American, right? We have woven them into the fabric of who we are. They're not inherently bad. The Bible speaks fondly of some of these things in terms of horizontal living. So, for example, I'm pro-life. Why am I pro-life? It's because I believe that a person in the womb is made in the image of God, and that individual in the womb has a certain freedom to live that should not be taken from him or her, right? That's biblical, that's American, and that's French Enlightenment all at once. And so when it comes to justice and mercy and peace, the Enlightenment has certainly done some good. And yet it also has the ability to rot a cavity into the soul when it comes to our heart's reaction to the biblical truth of the ultimate authority of God. Think about this quote I got from my buddy Tim Marshall from Denis Diderot. He was a prominent thinker during the Enlightenment. He was the chief editor of the Encyclopédie, which was actually a book of knowledge that was being created to replace the Bible. So they were serious. All right, these Enlightenment guys were serious about trying to get rid of religion. Here's a direct quote from this chap. Seems like a cheery fellow. Man will never be free until the last king is strangled with the entrails of the last priest. What did we say? They want to deconstruct what? The throne and the church. You see it there. Man will never be free until the last king, the last throne, is strangled with the entrails of the last priest. And what Diderot's quote reflects is the road that we tend to go down when we allow the self to become the be-all, end-all. When self is the ruler, there becomes no such thing as a welcome authority, and all that is left to do is to rebel against any authority. And since this is so pervasive in the American thought process, when we as Westerners hear Bible texts that tell us God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he wants. He does what he pleases. We react either with anger or we react with anxiety. We either get mad or we get uncomfortable or maybe a little bit of both. We hear God does what he wants, that his will cannot be stopped. We go, no, 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 no. I've got rights. He cannot do anything he wants. Not without my permission. That is not fair. Where do you think that reaction comes from? That is born out of the Enlightenment mentality that is so deeply ingrained into our psyche. And if you don't believe me, let me just prove it a bit with culture and with current events, if you'll allow me to. So let's talk music, okay? In 1968, a song by the Beatles became very popular here in the States, as most Beatles songs did. And what did it say? It said, "You say you want a revolution. Well, you know, we all want to change the world." When I was a teenager, there was a band very popular called Rage Against the Machine. Incredible musicians. Not the most savory lyricists, okay? Here's a sample of some of their stuff that's acceptable for all ages, though. "You can kill a revolutionary, but you can't kill a revolution. Freedom must be fundamental in Johannesburg or South Central." Or how about this one from respected theologian Miley Cyrus? "I can do anything, yeah, I can do anything on my own. I will get it done with help from no one. I came into this world by myself, so I don't need anybody else." I think Diderot and Voltaire would have probably rocked out to Miley Cyrus. You know what I mean? They're big Miley fans. What about our movies? Fight Club made over $100 million worldwide, $37 million domestically, but what it did in the theaters can't compare to what it became after it got out of the theaters and it hit DVD. It's one of those movies where, like, you show up freshman year of college and you haven't seen it. Like, hipsters kind of make fun of you. Like, "You haven't seen Fight Club?" You know? And so the whole plot of the movie, this cult classic, is basically rebellion against any authority that would make you conform, right? So you listen to the law of the company, you listen to the man, you listen to the culture. It kind of makes you this mundane sellout, and life is supposed to be more than that, so you push back against those things. The Breakfast Club, you know, another classic movie. born out of the enlightened American atmosphere. It's a film about how you got to break out of cultural stereotypes if you're really going to engage in the human experience, right? If these teenagers that are together in detention, if they just kind of follow the path of their parents and just live in the stereotype, they're just going to become like their parents. They'll never really experience what life is or make friends outside of those molds. And so it's about transcending the generation before you. And then how about Rebel Without a Cause? Like, do I need to explain it? I mean, is there anything more Voltaire than James Dean in Rebel Without a Cause? So there's just a few examples. How about in business? We see in business that self is the ruler. You got Volkswagen. All these people driving around thinking that they're making Al Gore happy and saving the earth, and they find out VW have been installing software on millions of cars that trick the Environmental Protection Agency emission testers into believing the cars were environmentally friendly. Or how about Toshiba last year? They overreported their earnings by $2 billion over 7 years. That's a bold move. Like, I can't buy a Slurpee, you know, outside the budget without my wife picking up on that. You know what I mean? Like, you try to overreport $7 billion over 2 years. That is bold. And then there's FIFA, the governing body over all things soccer and football in the world. Everybody's known they were fraudulent for a really long time, okay? It's like, you know, if some big, you know, when Benny Hinn gets busted for stealing money, you're like, shocker, never saw it coming. You know, he totally seemed on the up and up. But with FIFA, same sort of way. Like, everybody knew they were fraudulent, but finally got busted. Our government actually was the one that finally stepped in and said enough was enough. But scandals, taking bribes for rights to broadcast World Cup games, bribes for hosting events like the World Cup. Again, not shocking. Like, no one who follows soccer thought, really? Like, I thought they chose Qatar to host the World Cup over the U.S., and that was all out in the open, and there was totally just integrity there. Of course not. Now, what compels anyone to think they could get away with this stuff? What compels Toshiba to think, I can overreport our spending by $2 billion and we'll get away with it? It's self. It's that self rules. There is no authority, that I am the individual. I am the greater good. That's what compels someone to think they can get away with this junk. We see it in politics. I mean, do I need to say anything here? Like, you watched it last week. Right? You watch it tonight. Okay? I don't even need to say anything. I don't even need to talk about the cad who tried to sell Obama's Senate seat in Illinois, or the governor of South Carolina using taxpayer money to take adulterous sex romps with his mistress in South America. Like, you watch the debate, you know, okay? So you are surely fully convinced that the love of self and absolute disregard for any sort of ultimate governing authority beyond our government itself is reigning supreme in the political system. And sadly, we can't leave the church out either. Whether it's pastors getting removed because of abusive leadership or stealing from the church or sleeping with their masseuse and doing meth, the all-powerful self has also infected the church time and time again. See, when what I want is the rule and fairness is dictated by the desire of self, then there is this deep sense of entitlement that is born in all sectors of society that tells us, I'm different, I don't have to obey. And this all has roots in the Enlightenment, and the wickedness and sinfulness of our human heart embraces it fully and uses it as an excuse to mask our rebellion and our sin as autonomy. And so what I want to do in the next couple of months is push back against Voltaire and his boys and their negative impacts, because like I said, not all are negative, on American culture and on our church culture, for that matter, and the cultures of our households. And the rest of this morning, I just want to spend my time for the rest of the day showing you who the God of the Bible is and how insane it is that we try to rebel against his character, and then we will end with some good news to get us ready for the rest of our series. So, who is this God of the Bible? Who is this God of the Bible? Well, Genesis 1 and 2 tells us, in the beginning was God. Now, that is hard for us to imagine. It's hard for us to realize, to wrap our minds around. But that was it. It's just God and nothing else, that He always has been. He has no mom. He didn't come from a womb. That before there is anything, there's just Him. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, triune in nature. They didn't need friends. He's totally joyful and holy and good and sufficient within the 3-in-1, 1-in-3 Godhead. And for millions and billions and trillions of years, it was just Him. And then He created. And out of silence, this eternal God speaks. And we find out in Colossians that when He speaks through His Son. And when He does the speaking, He brings things into existence, like the solar system we live in, like the galaxy we live in, like the planet that we live on. And so there was no such thing as oxygen, and then He talked, and then there was oxygen. And there was no such thing as planets and stars, and then He talked, and they were there by His creative power. And there were no molecules, and He talked, and then there were molecules. He does all of it ex nihilo, which means He does it out of nothing. He makes everything out of nothing. Now, here's why this is such a big deal in terms of His authority. His creative power reveals His ultimate authority to us. The creative power of God reveals His ultimate authority to us. Let me show you how. Isaiah 46, verse 5. Says God, He says, "To whom will you liken me and make my equal? And compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders and they carry it and they set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble." You see what God's doing here? He's like, really? You want to worship this thing? You want to worship the statue? Don't you realize that at some point somebody decided they wanted this little statue here to exist, and so they took some money from their purse and they took it to the goldsmith, and the goldsmith shaped and molded this thing, and when you talk to it and when you ask things from it, it can't move. Like, you got to carry it around. It has no power. What He's saying is, you know that gold that thing's crafted from? I spoke that into existence. That thing has no power, but I spoke the gold it's made from into existence. He's showing how idols have no authority, but He, as the creator of everything from nothing, has all authority. In Acts 17, Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Romans 1, Paul also tells us that people can look in the world and see the creative power of God and know in their conscience that there is a God with ultimate authority who exists. They can't deny it. How about Job 26? The known universe is described as the fringes of God's power. The fringes, the outskirts of His ways. So down at NASA and up at Stephen Hawking's joint where they're trying to map out the known universe right now, you have the brightest minds in the world marveling at the majesty of the universe. And God says, that's the fringes on the Ziegler-Mahal rug right there. It's just the fringes on the rug. You haven't even gotten to the center part yet. You can see why the theologian Kierkegaard famously said that there is nothing in creation that God does not rightly stand over and claim, "Mine, it's mine." Absolute authority, and is revealed in creation itself. And then you just keep reading through the Bible. There are these flashing neon signs pointing to God's authority that do not go away. All throughout Scripture, God is governing, God is reigning, God is ruling. Okay, 66 books in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the first 17 make up the law of Israel and the history of Israel. Okay, first 17 books. The middle five books are what we call the wisdom literature, starting with Job, ending with Song of Solomon. And so instead of histories and narratives about Israel, you get individual experiences within the context of Israel's history. And then the last 17 books of the Old Testament, Isaiah through Malachi, are God speaking back into that nation you learned about in the first 17 books of the Old Testament. And what do you see in all of it? You see God take Abram and make a great lineage of people out of him. You see God sustain Joseph, right? We did that this summer. You see God call to Moses. You see God rescuing the people of Israel from Egypt and parting the Red Sea. You see God leading Joshua into battle as they receive the gift of the promised land that was covenanted to Abraham in Genesis 12. And in all of it, what is God doing? Ruling, reigning, governing, working. Not just in the big picture, but if you read through the Old Testament, you see he's working in all the details. So when the plagues come to Egypt and Exodus, where do they come from? From above. Meaning the locusts that come are coming out of obedience to the Lord. Okay? That means the sun obeys the Lord. That means when the cattle die, they die because he says die. Means when the water turns to blood, it turns to blood because he said so. The water obeys him. You see how he governs all the little details throughout. Joshua is overthrowing the nations in the promised land. He's putting an army on the run. The sun's about to go down. All right, you ever tried to play hide and seek in the dark? It's a harder game. And so Joshua wants the sun to stay up. So what does God do? He keeps it out in his miraculous absolute power. Again, the creation obeys God. And then you get to the New Testament, nothing's different. God is still working, ruling, reigning, governing. It just becomes clearer because the mystery of the gospel in the Old Testament is totally revealed in the New. We meet Jesus. We meet the greater Adam, the greater Abraham, the greater Moses, the greater David, Son of God, Son of Man. And he brings out a new covenant people according to his will called the church. And just like in the Old Testament, once you get to the book of Romans, okay, history and narrative kind of comes to a halt for the most part. And what do you have? God speaking prophetically back into the church, back into the covenant people that we learn about in the first part of the Testament. And what we saw in 2 Corinthians 4 last week is that just as God uses creative power in Genesis 1 and 2, he's using recreative power by shining light into dark hearts and saving them in the new covenant. And so his ultimate authority is revealed by his creative power, but his ultimate authority is also revealed in the church by his recreating power. It's revealed in your life. It's revealed in the saving work he's done in your heart. And so what is man's response to this supposed to be? It's supposed to be surrender, and it's supposed to be worship. Surrender to God's ultimate authority. Surrender to his lordship. Surrender to his power. And we're supposed to worship, making the primary subject matter of the heart a love of this almighty, ultimate authority, ultimately authoritative God. Not a love of self in our hearts, but a love of God in our hearts. But so often, this is not our response. So often, we read about the authority of God in Scripture and we say, well, what about my rights? What about my rights? What I want to challenge you with over and over in this series, for the next couple of months, is what about God's rights? Because what the Bible does is ferociously reveal a God that is a God of ultimate authority. And we should look to Scripture and not object because we feel less autonomous, but study and embrace the fact that God is autonomous. That he has not hidden this from us, but revealed it to us that we might respond in worship. See, we open the Bible, we go like Numbers 15, we read about this guy who's picking up sticks on the Sabbath, right? And they put him in jail, and what does God say? He says, stone him. So they take him outside the camp, and they do it, and he dies. And we read that, and the little Voltaire in our hearts goes, what about that guy's rights? It's not fair. But God in his absolute authority had made it clear in his law what was to happen and what was to not happen on the Sabbath. And the man rebelled against the absolute authority of God. He shook his fist at the heavens. He challenged the authoritative God of the universe. And he faced the punishment. Or we read 2 Samuel 6 when the Ark of the Covenant is being carried back to Jerusalem and the men are making merry. They're singing songs, they're playing instruments, and the oxen stumbles and the ark is about to hit the mud and a guy named Uzzah reaches out to grab it. The very next verse says God did what? He struck him down dead. And the little Ben Franklin, little Thomas Jefferson inside of you goes, "Oh, but that guy's rights, man. What about the autonomy of his individual that God just violated?" Again, God in his absolute authority had made regulations regarding the Ark of the Covenant clear, and Uzzah, being a Levite, should have known that better than anybody. But he assumed that his filthy, sinful hand was cleaner than the mud on the ground. And so he reached out and he tried to grab it. Plus, on top of that, do you know what was in Uzzah's heart? Do you know? I don't know. I've been so amazed at all the people that have become experts on what is in the heart of Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton over the last week. Either way, it's like, we don't really know these people. We don't really know them. We just know what the media tells us about them or what they tell us about themselves, which you can bet that's guarded, you know. I mean, we don't know what's in the heart of a man, but God does. God knew exactly what was in Uzzah's heart when he took his life. You know enough to question God? We look at God and we say, "What about my rights?" But we say that from a place of sinfulness. We say that from a place of unrighteousness. But when God questions us and when God acts, he does not operate from a place of sinfulness, but from a place of holiness. Therefore, all that he does is right. We operate from a place of brokenness, from a place of pride. God operates from a place of sinfulness. Therefore, by the very nature of who he is, his actions are right. You realize that? Like he's not capable of wrong as the holy, holy, holy God of the universe. We have to understand the holiness of God. R.C. Sproul says in his book, The Holiness of God, that the angels don't fly around the throne going merciful, 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 or loving, loving, loving. What do they cry out? Holy, holy, holy. Because love's not going to be love if it's not holy. Mercy's not going to be mercy if it's not holy. Everything that we know about him springs from his holiness. So does he do whatever he pleases? Yes. Does he have absolute authority? Yes. But in his absolute authority, he does whatever he pleases as a holy God whose actions are 100% right. We need the little Voltaire inside of us to be crucified with our flesh at Calvary. We need, inasmuch as they are not biblical, our enlightened roots to die with self, that we may surrender to the absolute authority of Jesus Christ as Lord. That's where true joy begins. And there are all sorts of different brands of rebellion that need to be snuffed out in this room this morning. Some of you, you're just apathetic to the authority of God. Like, you just straight up don't care. The Bible speaks over and over again at you of the terror on the day of judgment. That people are crying out that the rocks would fall on them. The mountains would cave in on them rather than face the wrath of God. And you're like, I don't care. I don't believe that he exists. I live for me. I live for mine. And they're going to put me in the ground one day and that's it. Your apathy does not change reality. My son goes to school every day now. He's a kindergartner. He can go to school and act like his teacher does not exist. And he can ignore her authority. Sooner or later, there's going to be consequences for that. His apathy does not change the reality that his teacher is the ultimate authority in that classroom. Some of you found that out harder than others. Like, let's just be honest. Secondly, some of us, we're not apathetic rebels, we're circumstantial rebels. You find yourself going, well, I know the Bible says that, but God understands my heart. I love that. That's rich. You know, it's like God didn't have an understanding of the way some people must live and exist in this world, and then you came along and he went, oh, right, 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 right. If I had only known about you when I wrote my law, if I had only known about you when I inspired the writings of the New Testament perfectly through the power of the Holy Spirit, then I would have done it differently. Let me add my understanding of your life to my formerly insufficient understanding so I can bear with your sin. That is a fairy tale, and it's a prideful fairy tale at that. And what you're doing is you're trying to domesticate God. You're trying to tame him. You're trying to bring him in from the wild into your house and show him how you live in your household. I know how you must have done it when you were out there in the backyard or when you were living out in the alley, God, but when you come in my house, this is how we do it. He is not some feral divine cat that you let in off the street. He is the Lion of Judah with all authority. He's not going to bow his commandments and his law down to you. Others of you are cultural rebels. You look at the lay of the land and the culture, and then you look at the Bible and you say, this doesn't really fit. It doesn't really fit in today's culture, in today's game. And so what do? You play some context game or some game. Well, in the Greek, you know, and you say, that's not really what God meant. I would challenge you to read your Bible and see that God's appeals to mankind are more often than not rooted in creation, not in culture. He doesn't go around saying, well, since the culture around you says this, I'll go with it. But when you read Scripture, his command so often is, I designed it this way, so you're going to do it this way. So real marriage then, no matter what the state says, is going to be a covenant between a man and a woman because God designed it this way. Culture doesn't dictate that. Right? That's just one example. Racism would be another. Racism is so stupid because God is the one designing the races. Like, he's the one in control of the pigmentation, folks. It's his design. He's the one in control of the languages, of the tongue, of the dialect. It's his design. And so to make one race out to be less than another or more than another is to rebel against his design for the sake of your cultural norm. And the problem is that the cultural norm is just going to keep changing. And so whatever is politically correct today is going to be, you know, insanely offensive 5 years from now. You're not going to be able to say whatever you say today. It's not going to be the appropriate language anymore. And so to try to keep neutering God so that he'll fit in with the cultural norm, it's chasing the wind. And more than that, you're not worshiping the God of the Bible. You're just worshiping the God that you are creating in the image of the culture. And finally, and I mean this as lovingly as I can, some of us are just ignorant this morning. And I don't mean that in the way like, you know, she's ignorant. Like, I don't mean it like that, okay? I mean it in the way just like, you just don't know. You truly don't know. You're walking in rebellion so quickly that you haven't slowed down enough to hear him. And he's governing all around you. He has got these prompts all around you trying to get your attention with the Holy Spirit. And yet, You're missing them. But here's the good news for you today, and I believe this. As much as he has designed the earth to rotate, he has designed for you to be here today that you might hear and you might believe. And that's the good news I want to end on. Let me tell you something else God has done in his absolute authority. He volunteered to die on the cross for you in his absolute authority and did it. He sent his own son, the same one he created this world through. And his son Jesus took off his glory and put on human weakness and lives a perfect life so that he could credit you with righteousness. And he got on the cross and he absorbed all the wrath from his authoritative Father for your sin. And he rose again from the grave to defeat your sin and show that he has authority over sin and death once and for all, and to give you eternal life as the authoritative victor over death. If you're here this morning and you want rights, he is offering you eternal sonship in his household. Eternal daughtership in his household. You want rights? The sovereign, authoritative God of the universe who is in the heavens and does whatever he pleases has his hand out to you and he's saying, come be part of my family. Come be a co-heir with me. And so turn away from self and your sin this morning and turn toward him in faith and surrender to him as the authoritative Lord of this universe. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you don't hide who you are from us, and that you make it very clear to us how powerful you are. And Lord, we can go outside today. I think it's supposed to be a pretty day. We go outside and see the blue sky, the clouds, we see the sun shining, we see the leaves starting to change on the trees. See how every blade of grass has its own thing going on. We see how every person is designed differently. Look around at your creation and know that it's just the fringes of the rug. So Lord, I pray we would not try to fight against you. It's like trying to punch a wall. It's like trying to climb Mount Everest, you know, on our hands and knees. It's just silliness. Pray that we would stop in our rebellion, and that we would stop in our selfishness, and that we would stop trying to cater our lives to culture or cater our lives to our own sinful desires. And pray, God, that we would just fully embrace surrender this morning, that we would bow our hearts at your throne and say, "It's it, I'm not fighting anymore. You are the one in the heavens. And you are the one who does whatever you pleases, and do what you please with this life." And the good news that we find out in Romans 8:28 is that for those whom you love and you have called according to your purpose, you're working it all together for our good, and that good ultimately is to be conformed to the image of your Son. So we don't just surrender, but we surrender to a God who is so trustworthy. So thank you for who you are, Lord. We're in awe of it this morning. I pray that if anyone's here and they've come to the end of themselves this morning, that they would come down and that they would pray with myself or with Pastor Jordan to receive the Lord. That real life would begin for them today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.